make sure you are in fellowship if somebody got you out. And continue on here. We have looked at the exegesis of verses 3 and 4 and are ready now to look at verse 5. Here we have the introduction of the woman officially. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Again, the being carried away in the spirit is a reference to the fact that his state of consciousness was in some way altered. He's no longer in his physical body. That he's seeing this ecstatic vision, we might say, and obviously with great spiritual significance. The wilderness, as we'll see, tends to characterize the spiritual wilderness in which the woman actually lives. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed, or was having clothed herself, literally, in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations, namely the unclean things, and there you have a genitive here, a subjective genitive, where the immorality actually produces the unclean things. And again, it's unfortunately not a pretty picture for Sunday morning, but this is just, you know, I didn't write it again, I just have to teach it. And upon her forehead now, a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of, and that word harlots should really be prostitutes, but as long as you understand, in some ways I guess they're interchangeable, but I try to be consistent once I translate a word one way to keep it that way, unless, you know, context mandates otherwise, but in this case it doesn't. The mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. And is Kai upon the forehead of her. You got preposition ep plus the definite article in the neuter with the word metapon, M-E-T-A-P-O-N. On her forehead, a name. A name is nominative neuter singular of the word for that, a designation. Your name is obviously what sets you apart. Your name in some ways is who you are. When people think of your name, what do they think? Well, we might not want to go there this morning. But when they think of your name, it's you. And the name comes to characterize and symbolize the whole person. So on her forehead, a name, literally having been written, you've got the perfect passive participle of grapho. Obviously, our word graphics comes from this, means to write. Having been written, the perfect, again, indicates the action in past time with existing result. When the name was written, we're not told. We're not told who wrote the name. Some have suggested the woman wrote the name herself. I doubt it. Number one, it's hard to write on your own forehead. You can try that after lunch if you want, but I don't think you'll like it. And even if you did, you probably wouldn't write something like this, would you? I mean, even if you were going to write on yourself. So I don't buy that she wrote it. Because another thing here, you've got having been written, it's a passive, which tends to indicate an outside agent. So having been written. And then you've got the word here, musterion, and again, we transliterate this over and get our word mystery from it. But as we have pointed out repeatedly, musterion does not mean something that cannot be understood. What it does mean is something that is only understood by those who are in the know. But it can be understood, like a mystery novel. That's the whole idea behind it. You read a mystery novel, and it's not like you can't figure it out if you pay close attention. And so, you know, kind of at the end of the mystery novel, you're looking at it thinking, okay, I think I know who did it. And that the clues are there for the person to figure it out if they know how to look. Same thing with this woman. When you see this term mystery, again, it doesn't mean that which is unfathomable. It means that which takes some insight and some time and maybe some other factors in order to fully understand. It was used originally, again, in the Greek mystery cults. The initiates were the only ones given access to the mysteries. So what we translated over into in terms of positive volition and Bible doctrine gets into the fact that only those that are positive are going to get the insight into the truth. And God can, the truth can be out there. It's available. I mean, the Bible has, you know, obviously been on the planet. The final form of the canon was established pretty early on in the church age. The Bible's been widely distributed. It's everywhere, but yet how many people understand the contents of it? And at a certain point, the reality is God reserves the truth for those that are positive, for those that want it. And he's presented the truth in such a way that people can read this and just not get it. And then, again, you can get it if you want to know the truth and are committed to that. So you have a nominative neuter singular now, and then what you have here is that this noun, musterion, modifies the word name, onoma. That's why they're both in the neuter. It connects it with that by grammatical gender. A name, a mystery. Now some, as we will deal with this at some level in the exposition of these verses, but at some level, some people take this, and depending upon the translation you have, they may begin the quote with mystery, comma, that the mystery actually is a part of the title. It's not, and you can show grammatically why it's not. But you've got here Babylon. If mystery went with Babylon, it would have to be feminine, and it's not. It goes with onoma, the word for name. So we might say upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. And then here's the actual title. Babylon the Great. Babylon is the noun. Babylon, and then you got Hey Megas, the adjective here, definite article. Babylon the Great, M-E-G-A-S. The mother of prostitutes. Mater. Is the M-E-T-E-R in the Greek, definite article, the mother of prostitutes. Porne, again, this general root signifies immoral activity. It covers all kinds, but in context, we know that she's a prostitute. So that helps to define this in some ways. The word sometimes can just mean whores, i.e. people who have sex for no money or power exchange. But in this context, we know it's a prostitute. The mother of prostitutes. And, Kai, while the word mother is not repeated, it is also governs this next phrase. You've got the genitive of Bedelugma, again, B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. And that word means abominations, again, foul, loathsome things, despicable things. The mother of prostitutes. You got a genitive indicating there are more prostitutes out there like her now. She's not, but she's the one that started the whole thing. But we're going to see how this plays out in history. And the mother of the abominations of the earth. Genitive, the abominations of the earth is a genitive of Hey Gay. Okay, point one, John now informs us that the angel carried him away in the spirit, which is designed to communicate the fact that he was transported into the spiritual realm. Now, what happens, again, to the body during all these times, we're not really told. Apparently, he's disassociated from his body in some way. The exact mechanic is very difficult to describe, but we have several Old Testament precedents for this, like Ezekiel, and we saw it in Daniel. Daniel was carried away, and he found himself somewhere else while his body was off, you know, as we saw there in Daniel. So, too, as we have seen earlier, the phrase in spirit is used four times. It's literally an anarthrist, in spirit, but in Revelation, and each usage indicates that John is experiencing an unusual situation outside the normal realm of human, physical, bodily existence. We saw it in 1:10, in 4:2, where he's translated from the earth, taken into heaven. We see it here, and we're going to see it the last time is going to be in 21:10, where he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Well, three, John is stating that he was transported into a new realm of conscious existence, another dimension where God reveals supernatural information about things that are invisible to the human eye, apart from the constraints of time or space. Now, again, we are creatures of time and space. We are finite. Even the angels are finite. They live in a different material realm. They're not bound as much by time and space as we are. But certainly John now is taken beyond the pale of what we would call normal human existence. And again, these ecstatic experiences have been duplicated, say, by mushrooms and other types of drugs where people lose conscious touch with their body, but yet they're still alive. This is not those types of things. Obviously, God is doing this supernaturally. There's nothing else involved. Although you can read some weird interpretations who suggest that John just eats some mushrooms and that's why this all happens. Well, no, that's not it. This is not drug-induced in any sense, and not to be taken as that. But those who have experienced these types of things recognize that under the existence and the influence of certain psychedelic drugs, that there is a whole dimension of reality out there that normal people in thinking time and space just don't understand or get. And that was one of the things, I'm not advocating anybody do drugs, but when I was doing LSD, one of the things that tipped me off was that, hey, there must be a God. There's this whole realm of conscious existence out here beyond what people normally see or deal with. And it made me start thinking. And so I started trying to figure out, well, what's God all about? So, I'd get high and read the Bible. That didn't help. I'm going to figure God out. So I decided I'd start in Genesis. Well, guess what? That didn't work. One of the things is, if you're going to study the Bible seriously, obviously you need a qualified teacher. If anybody could just pick it up and read it and figure it out, it would work nice that way, but unfortunately it doesn't work that way all the time. And you can figure certain things out. I mean, I think you can read certain books of the Bible profitably, like Proverbs, some of these more practical things that we're all aware of, but certain things, theological concepts, have to be explained and in depth. So, again, that didn't work for me. Doing drugs and reading the Bible didn't somehow get me to the knowledge of God. It just made me aware of this conscious existence that most people weren't aware of. So John obviously transcends all that now and is in a timeless existence outside bodily constraints. Well, four other New Testament and Old Testament believers had similar experiences and were either spiritually transported or granted supernatural revelations about current and future events. For instance, we'll look at some of these. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, had these similar experiences in his case, more than one. Ezekiel 2, 1 through 3, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you." And he spoke to me, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Apparently set him on his feet apart from his conscious volition to even stand up. Whatever position he was in, he was on his face, as it says in the previous verse, and set me up, and I heard him speaking with me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, and they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." And you get this idea that the Spirit is supernaturally, again, giving him information. In some ways, while it's not a violation of his volition, certainly he's doing it apart from that he's giving him the information. And then verse 12 here of chapter 3, "And the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place." And verse 14, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." Part of this, he said, well, these various revelations and all of that would tend to make one happy. Well, in this case, it was a revelation of the evil of the sons of Israel and God's judgment on them. And so the prophet, it manifests the embittered in the rage of his spirit is not a sinful thing there. He's manifesting divine indignation. And also chapter 8, verse 3, "And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate." Now, was he literally picked up by the hair? It sounds like to me he was. Again, in this case, it sounds like, some cases it doesn't sound like he was bodily transported. In other cases, it sounds like he was. Daniel had this, as we saw when we did that book, Daniel 8, 1 and 2. And in Daniel, it's even more clear that his physical body's in one place and he is somewhere else in the Daniel passage. And in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, as we point out, Daniel had a very lengthy tenure there in Babylon. A vision appeared to me, Daniel. This is, you know, again, we had to point out, it was ironic because you get into the book of Daniel and the redactors want to say, oh, Daniel didn't write this. This was written by somebody after the exile, and it was written after the intertestamental period. And to get around all that, you have to say that when he says, here, I, Daniel, that he doesn't know who he's talking about. So that makes this, you know, entire thing would be a fabrication. Subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, and I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, those are two different places. The Ulai Canal is not in the citadel. And so one part of him spiritually is one place and his body somewhere else. Philip had, again, in the New Testament now, a strange, you know, these are clearly supernatural experiences. I don't, hopefully no one would argue with that. They don't happen every day. They aren't happening today. I haven't met anyone who's claimed, well, I've seen some nuts on TV that have claimed weird stuff, but I didn't buy into it, you know, that they were caught up into the third heaven and they've seen God. No, wow. Well, that's completely at odds with what Paul did when he was caught up, and he literally was. Acts 8:39. And they came up out of the water here. This is where Philip is divinely instructed to go evangelize this Ethiopian official. Had been to Jerusalem to worship, but apparently was returning unsatisfied. And he was reading Isaiah, and again, he didn't understand what he was reading. And he tells him, he said, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 30. He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? I've got to have a teacher. I can't just do this by myself. He was smart enough, humble enough, and positive enough to recognize that. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip goes in, explains the passage to him, evangelizes him. He gets saved. And then after that all, you know, he baptizes him. And then they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. And Philip found himself at Azotus. And so, obviously, God, the Holy Spirit, can do these types of things and has done them in history. So what John is experiencing here is not, in that sense, strange. Peter, also Acts chapter 10 there. Here we have Peter was kind of caught up into this weird vision, although he himself was laying on a rooftop waiting for dinner. Peter was up on the housetop about the sixth hour. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, probably blood sugar. No, it's not that. But and obviously this is a supernatural trance. This is not, you know, he was just hungry and kind of passed out kind of thing. It's not that. And behold, the sky opened up and a certain object, like a great sheet coming down. And this all is designed to give Peter some insight into what's about to happen. It's a spiritual lesson for him with respect to the acceptance of the Gentiles by God. Paul also had it, Acts 22:17 and 18. And as we know, Paul had a lot more experiences in regard than a lot of people are aware of. And he relates this. And here it's called a trance, where he's not told that he's transported anywhere. But when I was returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. Obviously, this sort of altered state of consciousness in which God communicates directly to him. And I saw him saying to me, the unidentified speaker here is the Lord himself. He saw the resurrected Christ. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. And then Paul deals with a more interesting one in 2 Corinthians, which is much more like what we have with John here, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. And he speaks in the third person as though this is somebody else, but he's talking about himself. A careful study of the context here indicates that he is talking about himself. Although, if you read just, you know, just casually on the surface, you might think he's talking about somebody else. Boasting, he says, is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Now that's, of course, very much at odds with the modern televangelists and their claims of being into heaven. And they come back and they can tell everybody everything. This is very much against what Paul would have said here about this. But all he's saying is, you know, whether I was physically in my body, I'm not consciously aware. I couldn't tell you. Or if I was caught out of my body. I just know I was there, is sort of the upshoot of it. So 5, in these cases, some were bodily transported to another physical place on the planet, or even in Paul's case, to heaven. Others were taken into some altered state of conscious awareness and divine revelation was imparted to them. 6, exactly what happens to the body during these times of revelation does not seem to be addressed in the Bible. But obviously, the recipient afterwards returns to the normal waking state of consciousness. And 7, in this altered spiritual condition, the one receiving the revelation can be transported through time and or space to observe events that occur in other times and places. 8, the individual is no longer cognizant, and that should be of, current or real time, space, physical reality, or bodily senses. He has been transported, in some of these cases, into the invisible but real world of spiritual reality. And that's what we have here in Revelation. John's translated into this spiritual existence, we might say, in which he gets to see and hear things that, again, were not provided for other people. We benefit from it simply because of his faithfulness to do what he was doing and to record these events. So 9, John is translated into a wilderness, which is an adjective that denotes a solitary, lonely, desolate, or uninhabited desert. 10, while the term Eremos, wilderness, is used in a positive sense in chapter 12, here it is used in a negative sense to portray the reality of the spiritual wasteland that is characteristic of the prostitute and the beast on which she is riding. 11, the world that comes under the spell of the woman and the beast on which she sits will be a spiritual desert. And largely, that's what you've got out there right now, is a spiritual wasteland. And it comes in many, many forms. But there is not this devotion to sound doctrine and to the pursuit of God's word that characterizes, say, this ministry in a lot of places out there. There are some. We're not the only ones, but generally speaking, it's all very shallow and superficial. The Word of God is not dealt with in a depth sense, and it's all been replaced with programs and this and that and all these other things that keep people busy but don't really feed their souls. And if you're going to function effectively in the Christian way of life, you've got to have solid spiritual food. And as a pastor, you know, your job is to feed everybody from the newest believer who doesn't know straight up from straight down, the baby believers, to those people who have been with you for years and years and years. And as we teach the Bible, all categories get fed. I think if you've been around for a while, you could say, yes, I've profited from the Word of God. I've grown spiritually, and I can see it. There's areas where I've grown that areas I struggled, I don't struggle anymore. Things I didn't used to be on top of, I am now. Understanding I have that I didn't have before. Greater ability to faith rest things, say. Better prayer life than maybe you had. And, you know, there's all kinds of, obviously spiritual growth occurs in a lot of realms, in a lot of areas. But we are committed, again, to the one thing that causes that, and that is the study of the Bible. While I have a mandate to reprove and rebuke and exhort, my first mandate is to proclaim the word in season and out of season. And proclaiming the word, as Paul told Timothy, I want you to be absorbed with this. Until I come, I want you, basically giving an exposition of the scripture, of what they had at that point, and to do this publicly and to not deviate from it. And Paul told him straight out there in Timothy, this is exactly what I want you to do. And so we take our mandate from that, very simply. God the Holy Spirit establishes a pastor teacher. He better be devoted to the study of the Word of God. He is the one, as we saw there in Revelation 2 and 3. When God has a message to give to people, who's he going to deliver it through? First, he delivers it to the communicator. And that's just the way the chain of command works. To the angel, to the messenger of the church of blah, 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 right. The messenger of the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, all of them, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Right. Why to the messenger first? Because he's the one that's got to assimilate the message and give it to the people. That's his job. And you've got to be absorbed with that. That's got to be your overriding consideration. Everything has to take a back seat to that. And that's why, you know, a large measure we understand that the pastor's job is not to do the work of the ministry while I have to apply. I mean, obviously I am to set an example in regard to certain things and all of that, which I have. I'm quite comfortable with that over the years. It's not up to me to do everything. My job is to equip you to perform the work of the ministry. And as an intelligent believer, you'll be able to evangelize people should the opportunity present itself. You'll be able to have an answer for every man who asks about the hope that's in you. You'll be able to articulate the doctrines to people so that if there's other positive volition floating around out there, they're going to hear the truth and latch onto it. We fish for men. It's pretty simple. Our bait is Bible doctrine. The positive fish are going to want it. The negative fish won't care. Now, I know it's discouraging in the last days. You have the vast majority of the world's negative. We know that. And it's bad and getting worse. We understand that. But you can't let that discourage you. So what? You're here for, the pastor is at any rate, for those who are positive, for those who want the food. That's why I'm here. And that's why we do what we do. So again, the wasteland out there, it's all over the place. You can go, if you had the time and the energy and you were inclined to, you could go check out every church in this within a 30-mile radius and find out how many of them are teaching sound doctrine. And how many of them are engaging in programs, sermonizing, blah, 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 blah. And guess what? It's not very many. I assume I'm only here because nobody else was doing the job. I don't think God would have brought me here. I was happy where I was. You know? I really, like you all know, I wanted Colorado anyway. I wanted the mountains. I don't know what God was thinking with his desert deal, his beach. But, you know, no, I like it here. It's fine. But the point is, that wasn't what I was pursuing. I wasn't pursuing anything, actually. I was just sitting there, and it called. So, again, the spiritual wasteland out there, it's characteristic of negative volition. It's sad, but it's true. It's just the way it is. 11, the world that comes under the spell, again, of the woman and the beast will be a spiritual desert, void of the knowledge of God and lacking the spiritual food and water of sound doctrine. 12, as John arrives at this spiritual desert, he observes a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The woman is correctly identified as the prostitute who is the subject of the revelation. 13, the beast is the same beast that we saw emerging from the sea in chapter 13 and points to Antichrist. And as we emphasized in that chapter, if you remember, when that beast came up, first you have to deal with the Antichrist. You have to understand that in some cases, the king and the kingdom are interchangeable. The king represents the kingdom, and the kingdom represents the king, and vice versa. So what you have to do is, okay, well, what is the primary force or emphasis of the verse you're working on? For instance, if you look ahead in chapter 17, you see this beast. And then he starts to interpret for John. I'll tell you the mystery of the beast, verse 7. The beast that you saw was and is not. Now, see, that doesn't focus on the kingdom. That focuses on the existence of the Antichrist himself, his personal existence. We might say it focuses on the person. Again, I like the analogy one guy used. He said, when the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize the kingdom, it's basically like using a floodlight. When he wants to emphasize the person, it's like using a spotlight. And that's the difference. So the beast you saw was and is not, that's not a reference to his kingdom, that's a reference to the king. And then here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, that emphasizes the seven kingdoms. Then it shades right into, and they are seven kings. So that passage there at the end of chapter, verse 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 would tell you that in some cases the kingdom and the king are interchangeable. But so you have to do it again in the interpretation, which one is being emphasized in the passage you're looking at. So 14 here, the chapter 17 seems to focus primarily on the Antichrist and not the kingdom, as it continually emphasizes his past and future existence. In verses 8, 11, and 12, you keep having this phrase, who was and is not, who was and is not, who was and is not. Well, that's focusing on the person. And I say primarily because there is some issues in here that deal with these kingdoms. So our passage here relates one new piece of information about the beast, which is the fact that it is scarlet in color. In 16, this has led to several interpretations. The first one, by Osborne, sees the color as typifying the incredible luxury of the empire. Which is further amplified in verse 4 when he talks about the luxury in terms of the way the woman is dressed, clothed with purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. And he cites, say, for instance, Jeremiah 4:30. And that's one of the things, of course, as we point out, if you're going to make a statement, you better document it. Anybody, any idiot can get in the pulpit and make any statement. I've heard some really off-the-wall stuff over my years, too. But you know what? You've got to have biblical documentation for your statements. I at least admire if they make a statement and they provide a verse that suggests that their statement's correct, that I can at least deal with and admire, because that's what you're supposed to do. Jeremiah 4:30, and you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. Now, the problem I have with that is that that is written to the prostitute, not to the beast. The beast is the one that's scarlet, not the prostitute, although she's dressed in scarlet. But the passage is emphasizing the color of the beast, not the color of the prostitute. 17, the second interpretation, as per se Johnson and Thomas, sees a contrast between the scarlet color of the beast and the white clothing of Christ and the saints, as related there, say, in Revelation 19, verse 8, the fine linen, bright and clean. Which would, you know, the bright, clean linen, as we point out under the doctrine of garments, that your clothing in phase 3 in heaven is going to be a reflection of your righteousness in time. That we have many, many motivations to pursue God's plan and righteous living. And we have a lot of motivations with what God has done for us in salvation. That should be first and foremost, I would think. You got that motivation that God loves you and you want to love him back. That's one motivation. You got another motivation called the fear of the Lord. That's another motivation to serve God. And people would say, well, I don't like the idea of serving God out of fear. I'm sorry, it's in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord cannot be toned down to mean anything other than what it says, the fear of the Lord. Sometimes you apply simply because you should be afraid of what will happen if you don't. Not that God's up there holding it over your head and all that. But we recognize that God's far more powerful than us. And that he, you know, he holds our lives in his hands and can do anything he wants. So you have that motivation to want to please him. You have the motivation of SG3, the process and the concept of eternal rewards, as reflected, say, here in your clothing, how you are going to live. And that's a primary motivation, is looking to the future. Pardon me. So here you have these bright white clothing as to compared to the what they would he would say would be the filthy red of the Antichrist. 18 a third, say Ladd, Beasley, Murray, and Beale, sees a deliberate connection between the scarlet beast and the red dragon. 19, they suggest that the terms are sufficiently similar to support the connection. and believe that the colors point to the murderous intentions of the beast and the dragon as they wage war against the saints. Nahum, actually in the Old Testament, Nahum 2:3. And certainly we know that red can represent blood. There's no doubt about that. Nahum 2:3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. And he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. And I don't want to deal with the interpretation of Nahum at this point, but again, they cite that verse that they look at it as an invading type army. Well, 20, while there is nothing doctrinally wrong with the above views, in other words, they're not way off base. They aren't just out in left field. They have some things to commend them. The color appears to emphasize the absolute sinfulness of the Antichrist, which is very much manifested in his murder of the faithful and his continual blasphemies before God. Isaiah 1:18, and that's how I would take it in this context, that we're dealing with the man of sin. That's who the Antichrist is. That's one of his titles, is the man of sin. Well, red would be very characteristic of that. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And so sin and red are certainly, and scarlet are connected throughout the Bible, and certainly here. And you see it in 2 Thessalonians there, 2:3, which deals with his actual literal title, as seen in that prophecy that Paul gives with respect to the day of the Lord. And let no one by any means deceive you. For it, the day of the Lord, is what he's talking about in context, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And that's an interesting term, as we pointed out when we did this book. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So technically, as we pointed out, and this is the verse that tipped me off to that, the day of the Lord can't start until Antichrist is on the scene. Which, you know, I went back and forth on this for a long time, for those who were here during that. And that's when I finally realized the day of the Lord begins at the midpoint. That's when the actual real heavy destruction start to fall. And then, of course, it extends for the 1,000 years into the millennium. But the Antichrist appears right back here. The church is taken out at the rapture. Antichrist shows up. Moses and Elijah return to the planet. And then you have this all being set up for the big boom, we might say, that's really going to go off then and continue to go off. That will be consummated at Armageddon when the armies of the world will be destroyed. So there he's called the man of lawlessness. And then also Revelation 13, we saw that, 5 and 6, dealing with his murderous intentions. And certainly, we might say at a certain level, there is no sin worse than murder because you have violated the person, you have robbed them of their volition. And that's the number one divine institution in the angelic conflict. Revelation 13, 5 and 6, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so he is going to, for all intents and purposes, as we have pointed out, appear to be invincible. Number one, he's going to prove that he's come back from the dead. And the world, of course, will buy into this. They won't buy the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, but they'll buy that this guy has. Now, go figure. But as he said, the one would come, you know, I come in my Father's name, and you won't accept me. But somebody else comes in his own name, and him you will accept, an indictment of the Jews, for the fact that they will sign this treaty with Antichrist. They will make this covenant with death. So, 21, while we are told in chapter 13 that the beast had blasphemous names on its head, we are now told that the beast was full of blasphemous names. 22, while the verb gemo, filled or full, normally takes a genitive to denote the content with which something is filled. Here it takes the accusative to indicate that the body of the beast was covered with these names. These names were not internal to the beast, they were written externally on him. And what are these blasphemous names? Well, we're never told. You know, I suspect one of the blasphemous names written on the beast is this. You say, well, how can that be blasphemous? Well, if you're not the Son of God, it's highly blasphemous. And I'm sure he's going to ascribe titles of deity to himself. He may, you know, the blasphemy may be nothing more than God's names written on him, suggesting that he's God. People, when they hear blasphemy, they immediately think foul language and all that. Well, that's not what's in view, I don't think. I mean, it's not like the, you know, we're not talking about cussing here. We're talking about real blasphemy. And there is no greater blasphemy than to arrogate the prerogatives of God to yourself. I am God. That is the greatest blasphemy a man could ever utter. And they recognized that at the first advent. When Jesus told them, you know, he said, you're trying to kill me because, you know, John commented on, they were trying to kill him because he made himself equal with God. They knew, they said he was just a man. He said he was God the Son. And they couldn't deal with that. So 23, no small number of interpreters see in this beast a reference to Imperial Rome. And their blasphemous names refer only to the title Theos, God, which was assumed by many of them. But that limits this to an historical fulfillment only in Rome, and that's not what this passage says. This passage is more broad than that. Not to say that there wasn't some small minor sense in which these Roman emperors claimed the prerogatives of God. They did. But that's not what's in view here. This is a bigger deal than that. So 24 of the blasphemous names focus on the arrogance that appropriates the prerogatives of God, rejects his rule, and acts in complete defiance of him. 25, the greatest blasphemy that Antichrist will utter will be that of claiming divinity. He will present himself as God. Matthew 26:65. And that, of course, is the greatest of the blasphemies. You know, I was supposed to make an announcement and I forgot to, so I'll make it now while I'm thinking of it. You might want to pray for the reeds. Marcia has taken another turn for the worst, and hospice is already back in the house, so... Ken Reed's the pastor in Cleveland, or actually outside of Cleveland. And so her liver appears to be shutting down. So you might make that a matter of prayer. Matthew 26:65, the high priest tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And what was the blasphemy? He said, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And coming on the clouds of heaven. And that to them is, that's claiming to be God. That's claiming to be the Messiah. And again, while we know when we did John, it's clear that Jewish thought on the matter of Messiah was not anywhere near unified in the first century at all. They had many weird ideas, but they had no idea that it was going to be God in the flesh. That they didn't get. And again, I don't think the disciples and them figured it out till after the fact either, after the resurrection. And we saw the 2 Thessalonians there, 2:4, or no, I don't think we did read it. We read 2:3, where we do know he is going to, and we're going to get into the timing of all of this. In verse 4 here, suggests that he's not going to tolerate religious rivals after a certain point. Now, we see at the beginning of this vision that John's got, we see this religious entity riding on the Antichrist, suggesting that there's some complicity between them, that they have a relationship. And in fact, the woman is in the dominant position on the beast, initially at any rate. And then we know the beast is going to turn on her and kill her. And there's going to come a point, and that's what it's talking about here in verse 4, there's going to come a point in which Antichrist will no longer tolerate religion of any kind. He's not going to tolerate religious rivals. He wants nothing short of universal acceptance of deity for himself. He's not going to stop till he gets that. So who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, we know that happens at the midpoint. That's when they're told to run. When the positive volition during Daniel's 70th week is told, when you see him sit down and claim to be God, and you see him in the temple, get out, because the days are numbered, and it's going to turn real bad real fast. Well, there comes a point here, of course, at which he's not going to tolerate. He might have tolerated religion in his rise to power. But once he got to power, one of the things that you certainly know of despots throughout centuries is they will make compromises along the way. But once they get the power, they do pretty much what they want after that. I mean, Hitler's a good example of that. You start out slow, you build a power base, you get the people going, you motivate them through rhetoric and great political speeches and oratory, you inflame their passions against the real enemy, or not a real enemy, we don't even need a real enemy, just make an enemy up. We've got these terrorists now. The terrorists are the invisible enemy that span the globe. And we're fighting a war. Wait a minute. Well, we can't be at war, can we? I thought Congress had to declare war. We got all kinds of problems with what's going on here. And you manufacture, if there isn't an enemy, and again, I challenge you, if you got spare time, it's not a doctrinal assignment, but read 1984 again. If you haven't read it in a long time, read it again. And you're going to be astonished at how much this was all predicted, even by people who are, he was a Fabian socialist, Orwell. He wasn't a believer at all. But he could see where society and history was headed at a certain level. Well, again, you may make compromises, but you get to the point, then you identify the enemy, you mobilize the force of public opinion against the enemy, and therefore then you are given unlimited power to act as you see fit. I'm just waiting for the strip searches at the airport to keep us safe next. You know, where's it going to stop? And the reality is it's not going to stop. It's only going to get worse. And of course, then you manufacture another enemy. Like if you avoid to these or you object to these invasions of your privacy, well then you must be doing something wrong. You don't have the right to privacy. Wait a minute. Yes, I do. I'm guaranteed it by God for one thing. So, and again, we're not against trying to make the world a better place. What we are against is a power grab that violates what we're guaranteed under the Constitution. That's what we are against, or should be, I would hope. So again, the greatest blasphemy, he's going to claim divinity. He's here to change the world and make it a better place. 26, the final portion of verse 3, provides the same information that was previously recorded in chapter 13 with respect to the seven heads and 10 horns. And my throat is about gone, so we're just going to have to stop there. We're not going to make it much further anyway. Our time's about up. So we will continue here on Wednesday night. And you should have, if you haven't, I did send out the rest of the notes for those of you that are getting them via email. Sent out the rest. You can print out chapter 17 at this point. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.